Our text for this evening's message is Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, but we're going to read the entire chapter because there will be some references to the earlier part of chapter 2 throughout the message. So hear now the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So ends the reading of God's word. Let's go before the throne in prayer. Father, again, we do thank you for your word, for the many truths that it contains, for the fact that it is sufficient to teach us all that we need to know about faith and of life. And so, Lord, we pray as we consider this message that your Spirit would be at work, not only in all that is said, but also in our hearts, and make us open to hear, be receptive to your leading, O Lord, we ask. In your Son's name, amen. I'm going to begin the message this evening with an example that Rick Phillips uses in his commentary on Titus. And he puts it much better than I could, so I'm just going to read it, so bear with me. In the fall of 1553, John Calvin faced a crisis during his tenure as a pastor in Geneva. In what is known as the Libertine Affair, Calvin was assailed by ungodly Genevans who demanded acceptance in the church. These libertines openly embraced a love of debauchery, especially sexual indulgence, which had resulted in the barring of their leader from the Lord's table. Appealing to civil authorities, they secured an order for Calvin to accept them when communion was next served. The showdown took place when leading libertines appeared and demanded to receive the sacrament. Calvin, though threatened with violence, draped his body in front of the Lord's table. "These hands you may crush," he cried. "These arms you may lop off. My life you may take. My blood is yours. You may shed it. But you will never force me to give holy things to the profaned and dishonor the table of my God." Calvin managed to hang on to his hands and arms. And apart from this being an example of proper civil disobedience when government interferes in something that's the realm of the church, it highlights another long-standing problem. And that's that there's been always been some who claim that they've received God's saving grace, but they show no evidence of it in their lives. In recent years, there's been several big controversies about this. And some of us, going back to the late 1980s, will probably remember the firestorm that was ignited when John MacArthur wrote a book called The Gospel According to Jesus. And many churches and even organizations like Campus Crusade, which is now known as CRU, were and are to this day teaching that you can have Christ as your Savior without necessarily having Him as your Lord. MacArthur rightly pointed out that this gospel was no gospel at all. And instead, it misled many into thinking that their salvation was secure when they actually had no basis whatsoever for such security. And on a personal note, I was actually in that camp for quite a while. So those who teach this error usually argue that it's legalism to insist that true faith is always accompanied by works. But is that really true? Now, in tonight's passage, Paul counteracts such dangerous thinking. He shows just how impactful grace should be and is on the lives of believers. We cannot be touched by it and remain unchanged. And we'll see in this brief passage how he addresses this. We'll just cover three points. Grace has appeared, which you can see in verses 11 and 12. Glory is coming, which is in verses 13 and 14. And finally, the need to declare these truths in verse 15. So the last message on Titus was 2 weeks ago, and we looked at verses 1 to 10 then. And those verses contain a lot of specific instruction for the different categories of people within the church. But in that passage, Paul's calling on each of us to, what he says, adorn the gospel. We're to serve as Christ's representatives with those whom we interact. And we're to do so in accordance with wherever the Lord has placed us in our life. Paul's emphasizing that our faith will inexorably lead to godliness being displayed, and that this godliness serves both an evangelistic and an apologetic purpose. The true faith that we possess is a faith that works. How we conduct ourselves, and we've said this many times in our study of the pastoral epistles, but how we conduct ourselves shows what we believe. Now, in the New Testament epistles, they ordinarily first establish the theological principles up front. And then it transitions to how these principles work out in practice. We like to say, if you ever hear about going from the indicative to the imperative, that's what this is talking about. You first answer the why, and then you answer the what and the how. But here in Titus, Paul turns that around, and he actually started off with a specific practical instruction. And we're only coming to the why here in verse 11, which says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bring salvation for all people." And with that word right up front, the "for," Paul's connecting this brief theological section with his earlier practical teaching. And it's here that we're seeing the reason for it. And it's based on the grace of God. And here in Titus 2, Paul has three things to say about this grace: that it has appeared, that it brings salvation for all people, and in verse 12, that it trains us. So let's look at each of these in turn. It says, "The grace of God has appeared." Now, the language Paul's using here in the Greek indicates that this is a sudden appearance of something that was already there, but had been more or less concealed. But now it's revealed. And as we know, God's grace didn't just pop up one day. It's always existed. God has always been gracious. And when we couple the fact that this grace has appeared with the fact that it brings salvation for all people, the exact nature of this grace, I think, is fairly clear. It's embodied in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ and all that it entails. It goes from the incarnation all the way through his earthly ministry, his death on the cross, and his resurrection. Jesus is the focal point of God's grace shown to us. Now, one writer describes grace as God's active favor bestowing the greatest gift on those who deserve the greatest punishment. It's something, because it's gracious, it's something we can't earn. We don't earn, we can't earn it on any merit of our own. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, I think our verses familiar to many of us here, teaches, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." This grace is a gift from God. It's focused on the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's only by Him that we can be saved. So Paul teaches that this grace is for all people. And when Paul says all here, he's not teaching universalism. And if you don't know what universalism is, it basically holds that every single human being will be saved without exception. But in Paul, and indeed all of Scripture, we've seen, but throughout Paul's writings, that there are those who will continue to live and die apart from Christ. And they'll spend eternity forever separated from Him. The salvation here is not for all people without exception. It's for all people without distinction. We saw last time, verses 1 to 10, that the gospel is for older men, older women, younger women, even the slaves, and yes, even the Cretans. The gospel is for people from every nation, from every race. It's truly universal. Galatians 3:28 says that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The gospel unites different peoples because we're first united with Him, with Christ. Now, this is the opposite of the effect of modern trends we see in the culture. It's like, I'll name one, critical race theory, which instead of uniting, actually serves to promote division among peoples, pushes them even further apart. Only the gospel can truly unite. Now, verse 12 says that this grace from God trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Grace is our teacher. It's our trainer. It instructs us how to live according to that which we've received. Now, this training isn't like an elective class session that you can safely blow off without any penalty. Here, participation is mandatory and attendance is taken. Unlike the libertines, if we're recipients of this grace, we realize that it will instruct us and that our lives will reflect it. This training is a process. It continues throughout our lives and remains incomplete even at the time of our deaths. Now, it's true, as verse 14 says, that we've been freed from all wickedness. We're empowered by the Holy Spirit to put off the old man and put on the new. But this doesn't happen all at once. Paul talks more about this process, and he says that it involves both saying no and saying yes. Now, those of you who are old enough might remember in the war on drugs in the 1980s, Nancy Reagan's favorite advice, just say no. Here in verse 12, we're called to just say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. We're called to renounce them, which is to make a decisive break with them. Paul asks in Romans 6, how can we who died to sin still live in it? And we can do this because of the grace that's shown to us. Grace makes us more aware of our sinfulness. One writer puts it this way. He says, when we have seen God clearly in the appearance of His grace, we have an intense awareness of our unholiness. From this awareness, God calls us to renounce both ungodly living and ungodly thinking. The ungodly living in view here can be characterized by the works of the flesh, which are cataloged in Galatians chapter 5. And that's the opposite of the godliness that we're called to display in the fruit of the Spirit, which appear in the verses right after those describing the works of the flesh. But we're also called to renounce our worldly passions. And those are our strong, sinful desires, which are based not on God's word, but they're based on the values of this world. One writer sums it up as an intense, an inordinate longing for pleasure, power, and possessions. I see they got the alliteration there with the P's. So these desires can be very obviously contrary to Scripture. But oftentimes, I think we're all aware of this, the world's values can be really insidious. They can creep in slowly, and they can gradually affect our mindsets without perhaps our not even realizing it. Just witness, you look in the church in the past generation, the shift in acceptance among evangelicals for things like gay marriage, unbiblical divorce, legalized abortion. We have to be constantly on our guard to ensure that our values are in fact those of Scripture, not the values of the culture. Grace teaches us to know the difference and helps us to say no to the world. Grace also teaches us to say yes. Yes to living self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. It's not enough just to say no to ungodliness. We need to take positive action as well. And we focus this a lot in our earlier messages on Titus and the pastoral epistles. For example, just last time we discussed at length the importance of self-control for believers. And that comes up again here in our text. We're to live upright, godly lives in a way that's consistent with God's revealed will. One writer calls it reverence manifested in actions. We're to consciously seek in the way we live to glorify our Lord in everything we do. Grace instructs us in how to do that. So what can we say about the training that grace provides believers? It's not a standardized curriculum. The Lord tailors the means he uses to train us. Now, we like to talk about how, and Pastor Landau brought this up a couple weeks ago, when Carl Truman was regularly filling our pulpit here, he would say that all sermons boil down to the same application, pray and read the Bible. I'm not willing to go quite that far, but there's still a lot of truth contained in that little pithy statement there. Because our training has to begin there with the ordinary means of grace. The word, sacraments, and prayer provide the foundation for our further training. And that includes the situations in which the Lord places each of us. In our situations, I think we can all attest, can often be very difficult and painful. There will be a lot of frustration. We'll be driven to rely more and more on the Lord. The Holy Spirit uses all of our circumstances to make us more Christ-like. Through grace, we have the present blessing of being trained for righteousness. But there's a future aspect as well, as we see in verse 13, where it reads, "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Hope is something that we have today which looks forward to the future. Hope's a positive term. It has a promise of blessing, great blessing. William Henriksen, one commentator, points out that our hope can truly be called blessed because it has an immovable foundation, a glorious author, a wonderful object, precious effects, an everlasting character. Now here, when Paul's referring to the blessed hope, he's not referring to our hoping per se, the process of hoping, but instead he's focused on what we're hoping for. And that's the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this can only be one thing, and this is Christ's second coming. It's a day that we look forward to. And as he returns for us, as his people, we will receive our resurrected, glorified bodies, will be declared to be righteous at the final judgment, And that declaration is based solely on his merits imputed to us. And we're going to be freed from sin and death in order to live forever in his presence. This is truly a blessed hope. And as we'll see, it serves as an incentive for godly living. Are you looking forward to that day? Now, it might surprise you to hear that verse 13 is probably the most controversial verse in the entire book of Titus. Biblical scholars are divided as to whether it refers to both the Father and the Son, or just the Son. In other words, is this verse saying that Jesus is both God and Savior? And if so, that makes a very powerful direct proof of his deity. Let me point out something here, that even if this verse does refer to the Father and the Son, it's still evidence for Christ's deity, because it would then be treating the Son's glory as being equivalent with that of the Father's. And what do we know about the glory of the Father? Isaiah 42:8 teaches, "I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other." And Christ has this glory. Therefore, either way, it's a win-win situation. This verse does teach that Jesus is God. Now, I believe that verse 13 refers only to Jesus. So let me briefly, and I do mean briefly, offer the major reasons why I reached this conclusion. And there's actually a lot of other reasons that are offered, but I find these the most compelling. And I've listed them in the outline that's at the back of the tonight's bulletin, if you want to take a look there. Well, there's the argument from Greek grammar. And I won't get into the details of this one for sure, but this is an instance where something called the Granville-Sharp rule comes into play, and it involves the use of the definite article being the. There. The way it's used here indicates that it's only one person in view, not two. Second, we have the consensus of the Greek fathers. They were the closest to this epistle of Titus, both in terms of its timing, but also linguistically. And they understood this passage as referring only to the Son. Third, nowhere else in Scripture is God the Father said to appear along with Christ at the Second Coming. The Second Coming is an event that focuses on the Son's triumphal return in glory. Fourth, the previous use of the term appearing, which is back in verse 1, that refers only to Christ. And the closely connected subsequent verse, verse 14, that also refers only to the work of Christ, not that of the Father. And then finally, the title God and Savior was commonly used in the first century to refer to just one individual, usually the Roman emperor. So from all these lines of argument, I think we can see that verse 13 is a verse which we can confidently embrace as teaching that Jesus Christ is God, despite what cults such as the Jehovah's Witnesses might tell you. Now, this coming again in glory is part of what the Westminster Standards call Christ's exaltation. But the standards also talk about his humiliation. Jesus Christ, who is coming again in glory, who was just declared to be God, he was sacrificed on our behalf on the cross. What he gave was no less than himself. It was knowing. It was voluntary. He did this. God did this for us. And this verse here provides two reasons why he offered himself. It says he offered himself to redeem us, and he did so in order to purify us as a people for his own possession. Since we were unable to accomplish this for ourselves, he who serves as our great high priest, he took decisive action on our behalf. Verse 14 says that Jesus came to redeem himself from all, to redeem us from all lawlessness. Now, the word redeem has a connotation of payment of a ransom. And that's a concept that we've seen elsewhere in Paul, back in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6. There he declared that Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. Because of this, we're no longer liable for the penalty which is due to us for our sin, because he paid it with his blood on the cross. Our guilt has been taken away, and we deserve none of it. As Romans 5:8 reminds us, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You have to sit back and just take that in for a moment. Ask the question that the hymn writer does, what wondrous love is this? Now, not only does Jesus redeem us from the guilt and penalty of our sin, he also frees us from its power. And we're coming back to the process of sanctification here. As we look at this other reason for Christ giving himself for us, it says, to purify for himself a people for his own possession. We've been freed from the slavery of sin, and that frees us to now live holy lives. We're no longer under sin's dominion. It no longer controls us. But that doesn't mean, as we've already said, that we won't continue to struggle with sin for our entire lives. We're going to be continuing, as I said earlier, to put off the old man and put on the new until the blessed hope, the time when Christ returns and finally completes this process. Now, we've already seen why the grace shown in Christ's first coming should motivate us to godly living, but the blessed hope, his second coming in glory, should also motivate us. And we can see this by asking the question, why? Why does Christ purify us? It's so that, as verse 14 says, so that we can be a people for his own possession. This is referring back to the book of Exodus, chapter 19, verse 5. And there, God declares to Israel that they will be his treasured possession among all peoples. And the wording here also evokes the great promise of the covenant, I will be your God, and you will be my people. That signifies that we, the church, are now the people of God. We're his inheritance. We're even described as his bride. And at his return, we'll stand before him, being presented blameless and undefiled. Now, although this process won't be complete before that time, it should be well underway. We should want, desire to be found faithful and prepared as possible to meet him on that day. So in light of this hope, and as his possession, we as God's people are to have a passion for living holy lives, for seeing ourselves purified. Deuteronomy 26:18 says that the Lord has declared today that you are a people for his treasured possession, as he has promised you, and that you are to keep all his commandments. Obeying him is linked here to being his treasured possession. And it's linked as well with our love for him. Jesus says in John 14:15 that if we love him, we will keep his commandments. Our love for that one who first loved us, that's shown in our willingness to live for him. We don't do it begrudgingly. We want to live for the one who gave himself for us, who's going to someday come back for us. We want to grow in grace. We want to reflect his character. In verse 15, Paul tells Titus to declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. These things that he's to declare, they're basically everything that he's had to say in this chapter, both the doctrine as well as the practical guidance. Recall that this chapter began with Titus being told by Paul to teach that which is in accordance with the sound doctrine that he's been emphasizing here. And he's to proclaim these truths, not just in a one-time event. He's to continually, the tense in the Greek, he's to continually do so. These truths bear repeating as they're foundational to the Christian life. He's to exhort the flock. He's to encourage them in the positive sense by focusing on this grace that has appeared. But he's also called to rebuke them. Sometimes that's necessary with respect to the sin that's in our lives. Titus is told by Paul that he's to teach this with all authority, and it is all authority that he has. But it's not his inherent authority, it's a derivative authority that he has. As a minister, he is serving as Christ's representative. He's set apart, sent by him for this work, serving under Christ's authority. Excuse me. Also, the gospel which Titus proclaims, excuse me a second. The gospel which Titus proclaims is inherently authoritative, and that's because it's God's word. It's not Titus's word, it's not man's word, it's God's word. It's God's message directly to us. Titus has authority on two fronts. He has authority of his commission. He has the authority of the message that he's bringing. Therefore, on the basis of this authority, he's instructed to let no one disregard him. Now, this might remind you of Paul's charge to Timothy to let no one despise him for his youth. But it also takes us back to Paul's earlier instructions, which you can see in verses 7 and 8. And there, Paul is telling Titus to conduct himself in a manner so that no one can find fault with him. The fact that his walk matches his talk, that's an additional reason for boldness. The message he brings does have the power to change lives, and he himself is Exhibit A. At least he ought to be. So Titus has every reason to be bold in proclaiming this word of grace to those who need to hear it. So as we come to the conclusion of this passage, I think it leaves us with the question, how do we respond to the grace that we've been shown and the future appearing of Christ in glory? Well, perhaps you haven't yet responded to this grace, but as pointed out, it's available to every one of us. It's our prayer that you avail yourselves of this, that you turn from your sin, that you trust in Christ and his sacrifice on the cross in order to be saved. There's no more important decision you'll have to face than that. Now, for those of us whose hope is in Christ, we've seen that through the grace that has appeared in our blessed future hope, we're empowered and incentivized to be zealous for good works, as it says in verse 14. That's how we show gratitude to our Lord who saved us and how we adorn the gospel that we proclaim to those around us. As we're well aware, this is by has no means been an unfamiliar message for these epistles. But the passage in particular, this passage in particular, should cause us to check ourselves. We saw that grace causes us to say no to ungodly actions and thoughts. And similarly, it calls us to say yes to godliness. Is that truly our desire? Are we committed to this? Or have our thoughts and practices become so eroded by the world that we're no longer quite so passionate about living for Christ? If this is the case, we should go before the Lord in repentance. Pray that the Holy Spirit will reignite our passion to love Christ in the way we conduct ourselves. And that's a prayer that we can be certain that he'll be pleased to answer. Is that your prayer? So let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the grace that you have shown forth to us in your Son, for him coming to earth to redeem us, and for the fact that he is coming again in glory. Lord, we ask that you would help us to live now in light of these facts. We pray that you would make us passionate for godliness and grant us a renewed zeal for good works. Lord, we ask that you would be at work within us and that would be apparent to all. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, for our closing hymn, since we've been focused on God's grace, it's especially appropriate that we close with a